believe our testimony. So would you pray that with me today as we get started? Father, we're thankful for your word. And as you've said, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's our prayer this morning. I pray that's a prayer of every person here. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Thank you, Father, for being a merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, being a pastor, I get to do a lot of weddings, and I see a lot of things at weddings. Funniest Home Video even does a special on just wedding foul-ups. And if we had a chance to share in here all these different weddings that have gone on, I bet we'd hear a lot of good stories. Robert Fulghum wrote a book called When It Was on Fire When I Laid Down on It. And he got the title from a bunch of firefighters like yourself showing up at a guy's house, and his bed was on fire, and they said, well, what happened? He says, I don't know. It was on fire when I laid down on it. And so that tends to be the way a lot of guys are, just oblivious to certain things. In his book, he had this account of a wedding. I love it, and I thought I'd share it with you. He says, I was married more than 1,000 times, officiated as minister at a whole lot of weddings, usually managed to get so involved in each occasion that it felt like I was the one getting married. Still, I always look forward to marrying again because most weddings are such comedies. Not that they're intended to be such, but since weddings are high-state occasions involving amateurs under pressure, everything never goes right. Weddings seem to be magnets for mishap and for whatever craziness lurks in family closets. In more ways than one, weddings bring out the ding-dong in just about everybody. So I'll tell you the quintessential wedding tale, one of disaster. Surprisingly, it has a happy ending, though you may be in doubt, as I was, as the story unfolds. The central figure in this drama was the mother of the bride, the MOTB, we'll call her. Not the bride or the groom or the minister, mother. Usually a polite, reasonable, intelligent, and sane human being. Mother was mentally unhinged by the announcement of her daughter's betrothal. I don't mean she was unhappy, as is often the case. To the contrary, she was overcome with joy and just about succeeded in overcoming everybody else with a joy before the dust settled. Nobody knew it, but this lady had been waiting with a script from a production that would have met with Cecil B. DeMille's approval. A royal wedding fit for a princess bride. And since it was her money, it was hard to say no. The father of the bride began to pray for an elopement. But his prayers were not to be answered. Now, she had 7 months to work, and no detail was left to chance or human error. Everything that could be engraved was engraved. There were teas and showers and dinners. The bride and the groom I met only 3 times. The MOTB called me every week and was in my office as often as a cleaning lady. The caterer called me to ask if this was really a wedding or an invasion. I told him it was an invasion. An 18-piece brass and wind ensemble was engaged. The church organ simply would not do. It's too churchy. The bride's desires for home furnishings were registered in stores as far east as New York, as far south as Atlanta. Not only were the bridesmaids' outfits made to order, but the tuxedos for the groom and his men were bought, not rented, mind you, bought. If all that wasn't enough, the engagement ring was returned to the jeweler for a larger stone, quietly subsidized by the MOTB. When I say the lady was unhinged, I mean she was unhinged. Now, looking back, it seems now that the rehearsal and dinner on the evening before the great event were not unlike what took place at Napoleon's camp the night before Waterloo. Nothing had been left to chance. Nothing could prevent a victory on the coming day. Nobody would ever forget this wedding, just as nobody ever forgot Waterloo. For the same reason, as it turned out. The juggernaut of fate rolled down the road and the final hour came. Guests in formal attire packed the church. Enough candles were lit to bring daylight back to evening. In the choir loft, the orchestra gushed great music. And the mighty MOTB coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera diva at a premier performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed and beamed, smiled and sighed. The music softened in 9, count them, 9 chiffon-draped bridesmaids, lockstep down the long aisle, while the befrocked groom and his men marched stolidly into place. Finally, oh so finally, the wedding march thundered from the orchestra. Here comes the bride, preceded by four enthusiastic mini princesses chunking flower petals and two dwarfish ring bearers, one for each ring. The congregation rose and turned in anticipation. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on and on and on, she had walked along the tables laden with gourmet goodies and absentmindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans. Followed by a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of shrimps blanketed in bacon, cracker piled with liver pate. To wash all these down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave that to her to calm her nerves. Well, what you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face. White. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with a pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little ladylike erp into her handkerchief. She puked. I mean, there's just no nice word for it. I mean, she hosed the whole front chancel. She hit two bridesmaids, a groom, a ring bearer, and me. I'm quite sure of the details. We have it all on videotape. Three cameras worth. The MOTB thought of everything. Now, having disgorged her hors d'oeuvres and her champagne and the last of her dignity, the bride went limp in her father's arms while the groom sat down on the floor where he had been standing, too stunned to function. The mother of the bride fainted, slumping over in a rag doll disarray. Now, we had a fire drill then. There in the front of the church, it made the Marx Brothers happy. Groomsmen rushed about heroically. Many princes, flower girls squalled. Bridesmaids sobbed, and people with weak stomachs headed for the exit. All the while, unaware, the orchestra played on. The bride had not only come, she had gone into some other state of consciousness. The smell of fresh wretch drifted across the church and mixed with the smell of guttering candles. Napoleon and Waterloo came back to mind. Now, only two people were seen to be smiling. One was the mother of the groom. The other was the father of the bride. Well, the weddings can be pretty funny, and they don't seem so at the time. But after we can look back and get some chuckles. Well, let me remind you of our basic and foundational and fundamental verses here that we're looking at this weekend. Lest the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid. You know, that verse in that passage, if you look at that passage in context in chapter 3, it starts out saying this. You know, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You see, you're worldly. You know, when Paul was writing this to the church in Corinth, he was writing to a church that had been pretty much absorbed into the world's culture. It was a church that liked to have their ears tickled. They didn't really want to hear the real things of God and the oracles of God, the counsel of God. They wanted a Christianity and a religion that we call in Orange County. There's an Orange County Jesus and there's a Jesus of Nazareth, and they're two different Jesuses. The Orange County Jesus knows nothing of a crucified Christ. It's a life enhancement Jesus. But Paul came preaching a crucified Christ. As a matter of fact, in this whole passage in chapter 2, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so he's building his case here again in verse 11, as we see up there. No one can lay a foundation other than one which is already laid. Well, when we throw up Herman and Lucille here and we take a look at the marriage triangle, I want to suggest to you something here. There's two relationships in your life that you cannot afford to be too busy to pay attention to. Everything else hinges on these two relationships. But we're a busy people. And we become victims of the tyranny of the urgent. So that the urgent things in life, the busyness of life, the things that just seem not to be able to wait for our attention and our time, crowd out the attention that we give to the really important things. Let me suggest to you that you have two important things in your life that you cannot neglect. One is your relationship with Jesus Christ. This relationship here that Herman has and that Lucille has with Jesus Christ is one that I would suggest cannot be, should not be, and at your own peril, you will neglect. The other is if you have chosen to be married, and I doubt anybody forced you to be, although there may be one or two of those in here, if you have chosen to become a husband or a wife or take a wife unto yourself or a husband unto yourself, there's a relationship that you cannot neglect that takes your time and your effort and your energy, your attention. And if you neglect it, you neglect it at your peril. These two define the happiness in life. We tell guys, if mama ain't happy, guys, nobody's happy. So best in your best interest, love your wife and don't neglect her. And so that's a relationship that cannot be neglected. The more attention I would suggest to you that you pay to this relationship, your relationship with Jesus Christ, the better this relationship will go. It's as simple as that. It's not real complicated. Now today I want to talk to you about love. If you grew up in the church, you probably started hearing the love and the sex talks pretty early on. We need to start them as early as possible, it seems like, in our day, with our children being exposed to as much as they're being exposed to. But what we want to do is give them a real good understanding of love. Now, we want them to understand God's love, but there's other kinds of love that we've heard about and that we understand. For instance, there's this love that's a Greek word called epithumia. Now, epithumia means a strong desire of any kind. We typically see it in Scripture when it talks about sexual issues and the whole issue and area of sex. Now, we live in a sex-saturated culture, and no one needs to tell us about that. 40% of all men are addicted to, or at least have a serious problem with pornography in our culture. And with the Internet the way that it is today, I was invited to Papua New Guinea, four or five years ago, to a Wycliffe conference of their staff over there. And I don't know if you've heard of Yukarumpa, but that's probably the largest conclave of missionaries in the world. It's just a little bit of America and Australia and England set right down there in the middle of the jungles of New Guinea. And they asked me to come and speak to the staff, and so the subject was how to stay pure on the mission field. And I said, why'd you pick that subject? They said, because now with the Internet, we have these missionaries and translators with computers out in the jungles tuning into the porno sites. Pastors, missionaries, none of us are exempt from the temptations that we see, and not only on the Internet, but everywhere you look. So in the sex-saturated culture, we all understand that a lot of us got our marriages started and we were sexually active before we got into our marriage, and there's a price to pay after that. That the marriage bed over there in Hebrews 13 should not be defiled. For fornicators and adulterers will be judged. There's something about sexual sin and the whole deal. When God created sex to be beautiful and He created sex to be wonderful, He gave us parameters for that. In our culture today, we've pretty well thrown out all the absolutes, all the parameters. It started back in the 60s for those of us who were around in those days. And we know how we just said, hey, it's anything goes. Free love. And we're paying a high price for that these days, all around the world. Certainly in our marriages, we're paying a high price. There's another kind of love, though, and it's called Eros. Now, Eros is this love of romance. It's where we get all the Valentines and the love songs and the poetry. And I remember writing poems to Susan. The one I remember writing in psychology class one day was to my angry red love. But she's redheaded and she was angry. And so I remember writing a poem to her. I don't know that I ever let her read the poem until much later. I wasn't one to want to publish my poetry. But I was inspired to write it. And some people are. We write love songs, we write poems, we pick out cards, we do romance, we do candlelight, we have flowers. And when men are on a mission to get a wife, we understand romance. And it kicks in. And we understand that gotta have a woman, what do you do to get a woman? You romance her. You court her. What does she like? She likes flowers, she likes cars, she likes mushy movies. We'll put up with that too. We'll do whatever we need to do to court and romance this woman. Now, women who have been around the block a few times, they look at the romance that men are giving them, and they're thinking with a wary eye if they've had a few guys romance them with ulterior motives. And they also wonder if this romance will last, for good reason. Now, can I just tell you, there's no man that ever started romance in his wife in courtship that ever planned not to romance her after the altar. Somehow it just doesn't happen. We got one mission accomplished. We're on to another mission now. And romance doesn't have much to do with the after the altar mission. And so we tend to forget that, not because we plan to, but because we're men. And we're programmed differently. And we're building careers. And we're going out and killing the dinosaurs. And we're dragging them home. And that a big old dinosaur I brought home today. And when we don't have dinosaurs, we don't like it. And we don't do well. We'll talk more about that tonight in differences in men and women. But we get this eros. We understand eros. We understand romance. But you know, eros can't stand on its own. It's one of those loves just like epithumia, man. It's got to be reciprocal. Someone's got to return that love to you, and if they don't, it doesn't work real well. There's another love called storge. Now, storge is a love of family. Storge is that love that shows natural affection for someone. It gives you a sense of belonging, a place to fit, a place where people really like you and know you and love you anyway. It's the thing that God created in me and you when He created family, when He brought Adam and Eve together, when they begin to have children. There's this family unit. There's this picture of gathering around the hearth and pulling together and sharing life together in a place where if nowhere everybody else rejects you, here you have a place. Certainly we know, though, in our culture today, the family has become fragmented. It's called an atomistic family today. Atomistic meaning that it's just little pieces flying in all directions. Because we started in our nation and most civilizations that grew strong started with strong patriarchal kind of families. It's the Waltons, if you remember the series. And the extended family, and they all live together, and they all live for the good of the family, and the reputation of the family meant everything to them. And so they would sacrifice for the family name, and the family name meant something. Usually had a patriarch that ran the family. If he was a good patriarch, he had a good deal. If he was a bad patriarch, he had a bills in the chorus, family feuding, and things began to come apart, and then you'd get the church in there, and you'd get the government in there. And so they would have those kind of problems, which basically came to what they call the domestic family. Domestic family is that period in a civilization's culture where the culture and the civilization grows great. Because not only is there a love for family and family taking responsibility and mom and dad taking responsibility for their children and very little divorce, very little juvenile delinquency, there is also an appreciation and for the individual as well as for the family. And so you had that balance there, where the family grew strong, the nation grew strong. There was strong fabric of character. There was strong order. There were strong values. There was strong character, and it was revered. A man's word was his bond, and you could take it to the bank. But that gave way as time goes on, and it always does in cultures as they've studied these things in civilization. It gave way to individualism, where the individual became the most important thing, not the family. And when the individual starts becoming the most important thing, and it becomes a virtue, as we talked about last night, where selfishness and self-centeredness and you're number one and you're most important. And, you know, we see it in our culture in so many ways, almost every way, and everything that you see in, you know, advertising and marketing. It used to be the best that you can be in the army. But now they realize we're an individual culture, and so they say an army of one. It's all about you. So we see it everywhere you look. In culture today, that they're trying to make you the most important thing. Do it for yourself. You deserve better. It's all about you. And when you live a life, it's all about you, can I say, don't get married. Because you can't be married and have an it's all about me mentality. The wheels come off. It just will not work. When God created marriage with Adam and Eve, He didn't create them to be sufficient unto themselves. He created them to need Him, and He created them to need each other. So storge is another kind of love. It's a family love. It's caused lots of dysfunction in our culture today because we all so long for family. But when we come from broken families, when we come from families where mom and dad couldn't get along and they didn't love each other, and there's bitterness and anger, and of course we understand that people say that outside of all-out war, the family is the most violent place on earth. Because we have such a desire to love each other. We have such a need. When that love doesn't happen, it makes us angry, violent, dysfunctional, and really bad things happen. And you won't find anger any more than you'll find it in the home. Because we have such high expectations and needs, and when they're not met, we feel so taken advantage of, so neglected, so cheated. And it brings out the worst in us when that happens. There's another love called phileo, and you've heard of phileo. It's a love of friendship. It's a love of a cherished friend. See, phileo cherishes and has a tender affection for that beloved. See, most men don't have best friends. If I ask a guy, who's your best friend? He may say his wife. I say, I hope that's true. I'd have to ask her to find out if it's really true. I hope it is true. But who's your best guy friend? And 9 out of 10 guys don't have a best friend. If you define a best friend as a guy and we're really lockstep together, we share things together, we confide in each other, we can count on each other. I know who I'd call at 3 in the morning. I know who I'd call if I was on the other side of the planet and I needed help. And I know who would be there for me. And I know who knows me and loves me anyway. It's my best friend. But most guys don't have that. We have a hard time developing friends. You gals, you do a little easier job of that. You're a lot more relational than we men are. So you have a lot more relationships. We men tend to be competitive. Men go through phases. And we find out that first phase is a Felix phase. And you gals need to understand men. Because the better you understand us, the less bitterness and anger you have towards us. Because we can sure be generators of bitterness and anger in women. We'll get to that more in just a second. I heard an amen over here. Where was I? Phases guys go through. Felix phase. That's when a guy learns what a man is. He's a young guy. He's growing up. He sees his dad. He's looked at men in the culture. He sees how men, they define the culture. What is a man? And I've been invited to a church here next week, and they said, come and tell us what a godly man is. We've been studying men in the Bible. We're going to wrap this thing up. Why don't you come and just share with our college students, our guys, what does it mean to be a man of God? And men try to figure that out, but they don't find out what a man of God is when they're growing up. But they do get a definition of what a real man is. It's not what the Bible says a real man is. It's not what pays off when you give yourself to being that kind of man. But that's what guys learn growing up. They go through a competitive stage. They learn that there's strong guys and weak guys. There's winners and there's losers. There's successes and there's failures. And they want to be the success and the winners and the strong guys. And so they get in this competitive phase. They find it out in sports. They find it out in business. They find it out in, you know, with girls and women trying to, who's going to win her. And so guys go through this competitive stage, and which gives way to what we call a wounded stage. Because if you're on the field long enough, you're going to catch a few spears, right, guys? You're going to get wounded. It starts when you're little, and most of our conflicts in adult life started when we were young. Maybe we were abused, we were neglected, we were abandoned. We have all these things that happen to us when we're young, and we catch all these spears. And then we're cheated, we're betrayed, we're taken advantage of, we're belittled, we're neglected. Our needs aren't met, our expectations aren't met. Our rights are violated, and we get all these spears, these wounds. Some deeper than others, but everybody gets wounded. Now here's the problem, because here's the ultimate goal with me, with men. With myself and guys that I get a chance to fan their flame. I want to see sages come out of men. I want to see men grow to be men who are wise, men who have wise counsel. But you don't get a sage unless you've been wounded. But you also don't become a sage unless you've been healed. Most people get stuck in wounded, and they can't get from wounded to healed. And that's a bad place to be, stuck in wounded. But if we can get men healed, and I would suggest to you that's why this relationship is so crucial, because this is where you get healed. We look for healing here in this relationship. But you're not going to find healing in that relationship until you get a healing in this relationship. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. There's where the healing is. And it comes in the garb of a 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal them. There's where healing comes. It's not real complicated, but it's real difficult for the human heart to humble itself, to admit that it's wrong, to seek God's face and not His hands, and to turn in repentance from our wicked ways. And the Lord said, I'll hear, and I'll forgive, and I'll heal. And we have a God who's healing and making men and women of God every day, but there's a process, and you don't get there on the backstroke. And God's a God of plan, and God's a God of order. And God says, this is a way, walk thou in it. And when we walk in His way, certainly people call by His name, God says, I want to heal you. I want to restore you. I want to reconcile you. I want to bless you. And I bless everything I possibly can bless. You know what God blesses? Humility, repentance, brokenness, God cannot bless pride and stiff-neckedness and stubbornness and hard hearts. He just cannot do that. And God wants to bless us all. He wants to bless you today. But the way that blessing comes is when we humble ourselves under the hand of an Almighty God and allow Him then through His Holy Spirit to do what only His Spirit can do. But that leads us to the final kind of love, and that's agape love. You've heard of agape love. It's that unconditional love. It has a capacity to give and to keep on giving without expecting anything in return. Agape love is something that's unbelievably supernatural. And when God created you and me, He didn't create us for agape with agape love or the capacity but in our sinful hearts. Because sin, see, just stopped everything. We talked about that last night. And it's the root of all of our problems. Agape love is that love that turns the other cheek and goes the second mile and blesses those who persecute them. But who does that anymore? Whoever does that? Remember over in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? Over in 4:13 in Philippians, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In Romans 8, he says, we're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We've been given all that we need. I ask our guys, I say, does God want you to be a godly man? Yeah. Has He given you everything you need? Yeah. Has He withheld anything that you need? No. Then why aren't we godly men? See, we tell our guys it's unacceptable to come to this men's group or go to your church or go to your accountability group or whatever you're involved in week after week and month after month and year after year and not become more like Jesus Christ. The guy that is in the business of making men and women of God. And in the relationship that you're in today and the culture that God has put you in, you cannot afford to be casual. I was looking for a theme for our men's group a few years ago. I said, God, what's the theme this year? He says, well, how do you describe your men and your church in general and churches in general out there today? First word I thought of was casual. And I love to look up words and I love to define words and I do that a lot in teaching and helps me understand, helps those who are listening understand. And so I looked up casual in the dictionary. And you know the word casual means convenient, laid back, lazy, procrastinating. You can just be casual. You can not take it seriously. And then my eyes fell to the very next word. It said casualty. And God said, there's your thing. You tell your people if they're casual, they will become casualties. If you're casual in this relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to become a casualty. And I hear Christians all the time saying, well, I tried that Christian stuff. Didn't really work. See, a little bit of Jesus doesn't go a long way. A little bit of time spent in this relationship doesn't go a long way. We're totally immersed, totally committed to both of these relationships. That's the only way they work. Otherwise, they just don't work. You cannot be casual in these relationships. Agape love is never casual. It always takes the initiative. The ball is always in its court. If you sue me for my shirt, I'll give you my coat. If you curse me, I'll give you a blessing. If you persecute me and become my enemy, I'll pray for you. That's Christian life and living. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you guys, anybody can love those who love them. What do you do more than others? Where's your real supernatural love? See, that's the love that changes the world. That's the love that hung on a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, what's missing in our lives today, and there's some kind of disconnect. And Christians who have all the right doctrine, they've heard 1,000 sermons, they've been to all the retreats and workshops and seminars like we're at this weekend. But when it comes to turning the other cheek and blessing those who persecute us and living lives of faith, when it comes to being big godders, when it comes to praying for those who have neglected us and hurt us and taken advantage of us, when it comes to being violated so that we're treated unjustly, we're treated like doormats, we're neglected, we're humiliated. Responding in a Christian manner of life is not our gift. And there's a disconnect, and it shows up in all of our lives, and the problems you and I are having, and the problems that we have in life in general, and marriage in particular, comes because of the thing this college student asked me. We're setting up one night after a college meeting, and I'd been in there watching what's going on, and the next night we were going to have the marriage builders course, and so I'm setting up chairs, and this college student says, hey, can I help? And I said, sure. What are we setting up for? Well, we're setting up for this marriage class. Oh, you're the one that teaches a marriage class. I said, yeah. He says, my folks been to that marriage class? The way he asked it, he's pretty sure they hadn't. I said, yeah, they've been through here. He said, okay, you're the marriage guy. Tell me, what makes a good marriage? I said, good people. Jesus said that. Good fruits, good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. It's simple as that. It's not real complicated. When we're having trouble in our marriages, we have to look at our own hearts. That's the reason we prayed to begin with. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. What happens is Lucille, like Herman, and Herman at Lucille, we're still doing the garden thing. It's this woman you gave me. It's this man you gave me. Instead of accepting for ourselves the fact that, you know, there's things in me that need to change, and agape love is that thing that changes. There's several essentials of agape love, several things that the ways that we can express our love for each other, and it defines how God expresses His love for us. Let me just share two of them this morning with you, real quickly. One of them is, I accept you the way that you are. Now, when I ask couples, and have an opportunity to meet with couples on a fairly regular basis, and when I ask a wife, do you think your husband accepts you the way that you are? I almost never get a positive response. If I ask a husband, do you think your wife accepts you as you are? I don't get a very positive response there either. I ask them then, do you think God accepts you the way that you are? Because see, your concept of God's the most important thing about you. Because whatever you think God is, if God's a God who's twirling his mustache up there, just how can I make life miserable for them today? How can I judge and condemn them? How can I heap guilt and shame on them? If that's your view of who God is, you're not going to really, as people are coming along, you need to have a quiet time. Yeah, right. You need to go spend time with God. Yeah, right. Why would I want to spend time with Him? All I'm doing is getting condemned. Even though Romans 8 said there is no condemnation awaiting those in Christ Jesus, even though Jesus took great pains to tell the story of the prodigal son, who had been the worst son that you could ever be, who had said, Dad, I wish you were dead. No Jewish son would ever disrespect his father that way. Because when you ask for your inheritance before he dies, you're telling him, I wish you were dead. And then he took his inheritance, as you know, and went to what no Jewish son would ever do, to a foreign land with unclean Gentiles. And he spent it there. As he's telling this story, the Pharisees and the other Jews around are just going, ah, ah. No son would ever do that. He's painting the worst picture you could ever paint of a son. And then the son, as you know, had lots of friends while he had money, and they spent it all on him, and he spent all his money, and a famine hit the land. And then he was hungry, and he had no work, and those friends weren't around anymore because he didn't have any money to spend on them anymore. And so he was hungry, and so he took a dreaded job with a Gentile pig farmer. You know Jews and pork? They gave him another one of those. So here he is, slopping the hogs. Anybody ever had the privilege of slopping the hogs? They used to back trucks up in Alabama where I worked, down the street from where we lived. This old farmer would come down, he had hog pens. And we'd go down every now and then with our little 22s and BB guns because they had rats that big living around the hog pens. And so we'd shoot those rats. It was like a shooting gallery. You'd hit them, they'd flop in the air. You'd shoot them, they'd flop in the air. And every now and then while we're down there shooting these rats, and these hogs are, you know, all over the place, then this old farmer would back his truck down that old dirt road and he'd back it right up to the hog pen, and it would have these big old barrels of just slop, just crud. And you'd take these barrels and you'd throw it into the hog pen. And here were these hogs in the midst of manure and the slop and everything else. They're in there just chowing down. And we're going, yeah. Well, that's where this boy was. And you know the stuff that the farmer threw in the hog pen with the hogs started looking good to him. You know, you can get yourself so far away from God. You can get yourself so messed up that slop starts looking good. And so the boy, in the middle of looking at the pods in the pig pen and thinking it looked pretty good, and this is a miracle when this ever happens, he came to his senses. You know, there may be someone here this weekend that comes to their senses and wants to go home and wants to get it right and wants to repent and be healed and forgiven. And that boy came to his senses and he went home. Here's what agape love is. The boy started home and the father saw him at a long way off because the father's always looking for his prodigals. The father knew what the boy had been doing. He knew how he had spent the family money. He knew how he had denigrated the family's name. He could have been real embarrassed. He could have been ashamed. He could have condemned the young man. The young man deserved all that. As a matter of fact, under Jewish law, the law says that boy should have been stoned to death. But when he saw him coming home, Agape love looked at that boy, and he didn't wait. He didn't stand there like this. He took off. He's running up that road. You can see his robes flying. He had servants running behind him. And he grabbed that boy, and the boy didn't really smell that good. You can imagine. Dad had had a bath lately. He had been in the pig pen with all the hogs. And he grabbed that boy, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he took his stink on himself. He put the family ring on his finger. He put the sandals on his feet. He put the robe on. And he said, "Kill the fatted calf. My boy was lost, and he's home. We're going to have a party." The Scripture says, you know what the Scripture says? It says, when a sinner repents, all the angels rejoice in heaven. I can't find anything else that they rejoice over in heaven other than a sinner repenting. Because it's so rare, I think. I mean, everything else is maybe not as rare, but when a sinner truly repents, when they have a change of heart, when they get broken before God, that's a gift of God that He's offering that almost never is received. And when it's received, the angels are going, "Another one repented." They're going to be changed. They're going to be different. They're going to be healed. That's agape love. And that's the God that we have. It's that God of agape love that looks at you and says, "I accept you as you are." Does that mean you don't have work to do? No, you have work to do. He knows all the work you and I have to do. But when a husband can look at his wife and say, "I accept you as you are." When a wife can look at her husband and say, "I accept you just as you are." You can't imagine what that kind of grace does. It just breaks hearts. It melts hearts. The human heart was made to be accepted as they are. Home in storge, that means I accept you as you are. You're part of the family. We love you unconditionally. We all know conditional love. I accept you as you are is unconditional love. It's not saying to them, "I accept you if," and "I accept you when," because that's what we do. And we have our standards, and we have our rights, and we have our expectations, and if you don't meet my expectations, then I'm not going to accept you or love you. I'm going to play my little cold games with you. Aren't you glad God never does that? Because if you've ever spent any time with God, you know that when you come into His presence, there's always an acceptance. There's always a warmth. There's always a love when you come into His presence. There's never a condemnation. There's never a "I told you so." He doesn't do that. He's not the one who heaps guilt and shame on us. We have an enemy. He's the one who tempts us to sin and shames us when we do. But the Holy Spirit of God never does that. Unfortunately, our lines here are so long between Jesus Christ and us that we cannot hear the still small voice in the busyness and hectic pace of life. And then we begin to do things, which the second thing that we need to do with each other in agape love is I erase all offense. I don't just accept you as you are. I'm going to erase everything that you've done against me. Now, I need to quickly go through something that's very important with you. And it's steps in a process that couples go through when they end up in divorce and separation and divorce. There is a process that we go through in broken relationships. And that process starts with a honeymoon. That's another thing, if you want to hear funny stories, just start to listen to people tell you about their honeymoons. But it starts in honeymoons as that period when you may see some problems, but you just kind of overlook them. Love will conquer all. Then you get in this period of what we call specific irritations. And then you start living in there and behind the white picket fence and you begin to think, well, you know what? Wives look at their husband and go, you know, he's okay, but he could be better. Husbands are thinking, if it ain't broke, don't try to fix it. And this guy said this right there. He says, you know, a bride stands at the back of the church. She looks down the aisle. She sees the altar. She looks over at him and she thinks, I'll alter him. Can I just tell you, he didn't get married you to be altered. Not that we don't need to be altered. So they go through this period of specific irritation. During this period, you get a bank. Now, Herman's got a bank, and he's got Lucille's name on it. Lucille's got a bank, and she puts Herman's name on it. And every time Herman will do something to hurt her, neglect her, violate her rights, not pay attention to her, not get it, whatever that means, she makes a deposit into the bank. And when Lucille, here's where Herman's mostly make our deposits. I mean, we may get mad if the dinner's not ready. You may get some guys like that, you know, where's dinner? Why didn't you? Where's my cookies? I look in the pantry and they weren't there. Come, you hadn't bought any cookies yet. You know, the dog's out of cookies. Susan's heard this one. Because I give Abby a cookie in the morning and a cookie in the evening. Abby and I are both unhappy if we don't have cookies. And Abby's our yellow lab. So we're making deposits in the bank. And most men make their deposits not because of what she did, but because she's making deposits on them. It's not that we don't keep score as good as you gals do. Because we're not as interested in the relationship. So gals, you're making all kinds of deposits. And man, it's getting big. You know what those deposits become? Toxic. They turn into resentment, and they turn into bitterness, and they turn into anger, and they turn into vengefulness. And tonight when we talk about men and women and differences, we'll talk about women are butterflies, men are buffaloes. Gary Smalley came up with that one. I love it. But see, if a woman gets enough stuff in there and it turns toxic enough, that butterfly turns into a hornet. And she brings friends. We're laughing because we know it's true. See, women don't solve their problems alone like we men do. They solve them in groups. And they love cell phones now. And they got all kinds of communication techniques where they can talk about their stuff. We'll talk about more of that later. But here's stuff in the bank. It's stinky. It's smelly. It's resentful. It's bitter. It's angry. And then we go through a period of questioning. And we're usually asking the wrong questions. Why did I ever marry this turkey? How do I get out of this? Is she or she ever going to change? Is there any hope? The devil works right there. The devil always wants to take you to a place of hopelessness. He wants you to commit suicide. First, if you can, kill yourself. If not, kill them. Some heard a gal say one time, divorce is not an option. Murder we've thought about a few times. That's what his plan is. You go through this period of questioning and then you raise your energy level. That's the next step. What can we do to fix this thing? We need counseling. The firefighters retreat. Let's go to the firefighters retreat. Maybe that'll help. Some of you maybe even come in here this weekend, and some of the gals, men wouldn't know this, but some of the gals came, this is my last deal. If this doesn't work, if he doesn't hear something that gets him this weekend, if he doesn't really connect, that's it. Women divorce way before the papers are filed and the divorce is final. They divorce in their heart. They divorce emotionally. Men don't understand this. I spend a lot of time with men whose wives have said, we need to separate. And these guys have all of a sudden come to Jesus. Separate, what's the problem? You never told me that. She's been expressing it in her little ways for 10 years. He hadn't gotten it yet. Now all of a sudden that first shoe drops, separation. Because see what happens when you raise your energy level, and you go get counseling. You know, they'll show up and usually the pastor's office is the last resort. They've been to other counselors and, you know, they hadn't really gotten help. Some maybe do, some haven't. So they end up in the pastor's office and we're supposed to resurrect Lazarus. And that's pretty much what it gets to sometimes in our counseling. Because if a woman is checked out emotionally, and this is what I say to women, if I had one thing to say to you gals, because you are butterflies. And when Jesus says you're a weaker vessel, but the scripture says that, men, you live with her in an understanding way. Because she is a butterfly and she is a weaker vessel. What that means is she can be so easily hurt and wounded that we men don't understand that. Man, we're buffaloes tramping on the flower she's trying to land on. And get, you know, beauty and essence and smell from, and we're just kind of tramping on them because we're, see, a golf course up there somewhere. And, or a place where we can get our train out or boat or shoot something. Or there's a remote control up there I got to get to. So we're trampling over this stuff she's trying to land on. We'll talk more about that tonight, but here's the deal. When you raise your energy level and it doesn't seem to help, and here's where most couples raise their energy level, they raise their energy level horizontally. She wants him to fix and change. He wants her to get off his back. And neither one of them happen, and the more they try to do that, the worse it gets. We take matters into our own hands. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. What we do is we lean on our own understanding and what will fix this relationship. But we should trust in Him with all our heart. Our own understanding just creates more problems. Doesn't solve anything. But somehow we don't think God's Word and God's way is the way that'll solve the problem. His way is always a paradoxical way. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be great, you have to be a slave. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. There's no other way to do it.
This concludes the information on side one. Please turn your tape to side two.
We can't see other people as the problem. We have to accept our own responsibility for being the problem. And I can't fix their problem. And here's a real basic, fundamental, foundational principle. You cannot change your mate. You can only change yourself. And the more you operate to try to change them, the worse it gets. And I'm sure if any of you gals had in your wedding vows, "And I will always be faithful and true to you, and I'll point out everything you do wrong so you can be better." And the guy is sitting there listening, and all of a sudden he's paying attention to the vows. Because that's not why he's marrying you. He's not marrying you so you'll fix him. Now you know he needs to be fixed, and you know what needs to be fixed. But you don't know how to help him. Most women don't know how to help their husbands and how to be helpmeets. You learn that here in this relationship. I accept you as you are. I support you and admire you. I want to encourage you. I believe in you. That's what fixes guys. But when women are hurt and they're turning into hornets and their hearts are getting harder and they're storing stuff in their bank, it's hard for them to be at a place where they can pray for those who are their enemies. And sometimes the guy that you love the most or the woman you love the most seems to be the one keeping you from happiness because they're not making you happy. And then we think that this person and this person's job in life is to make me happy, satisfied, content, and full of joy. And no person can ever do that. This man right here, this Savior, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings, this "I accept you as you are and I erase all offense," he can make you happy. He can bring satisfaction that'll never leave. But we look for our happiness and our answers and our satisfaction horizontally as we raise our energy level instead of raising our energy level in this direction and coming to the one who said, "Come to me, come to me, come to me, and I'll give you rest." And so he would offer that to you and I. If you came in here and you got a bank full of stuff today, and you just need to let go. Now, if you have a little God and your view of God is really little and God's not able, and the devil wants you to believe God's not able, he's not powerful enough, he can't fix yours. Yeah, he fixed theirs, but he's not going to fix yours. And even if he is able, he hadn't fixed it yet. I've been praying and praying and praying, and they ain't fixed. And when the man came to Jesus and says, "Make my brother give me my share of the inheritance." And Jesus says, "Who am I to be a judge over you and your brother? But if you really want to talk about something, let's talk about your greed." Jesus will always go to me. My problem, my heart problem. That's the reason we prayed to start with. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." If you want to get free today, you mean business about that. God will search you. There's no condemnation in that. There's no blame in that. He's not looking to hammer you. He's looking to give you freedom. He's looking for you to find a place of forgiveness. He wants to give you all the stuff that you need to be giving in this direction. You get it in this direction here. And you get it from Him. You need to give Him grace. You need to give her grace. You get it from Christ. The people are receiving grace from Him. You know how you get grace? You confess sin. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't experience grace in your relationship with God unless you confess sin. Because then He gets to give you grace. He gets to give you what you don't deserve or do deserve. Because from His perspective, you deserve His grace. But from sin and neglect and all the stuff we got filling up our sin banks, we don't deserve that. So a God that would say, "I forgive you and I accept you," we have a hard time with our little human understanding accepting God's grace. Most men don't believe God loves them. They believe He loves all the rest of the guys, but He doesn't love them. Because we have some idea that other guys are better than we are and purer than we are and more holy than we are, and they're really not. And so God would say to you and me today, there's all this love out there. Why should you miss out on it? I accept you as you are. Would you accept yourself? I forgive you. Will you forgive yourself? Because a lot of our problems is not that we don't believe God would forgive. We just can't forgive ourselves in our perfectionism. I should have done better. I should have known better. Why did I do that? And then we get the devil coming along and he's just asking the same questions, trying to heap guilt and shame. And so we fall short of God's grace and God's friendship and God's family and God's love. And today He would offer you that. So if you were to ask your spouse today, "Do you accept me as I am? Have you erased all your offenses? Do you have a bank with my name on it?" And you would have to answer the question back to them. And before you do that, start with here. Won't you ask Jesus, do you have a bank with my name on it? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that true love, agape love, keeps no record of wrongs. So if we're going to have unconditional agape love and we're going to fill with this Spirit, we don't keep score on the other person. And if you're a scorekeeper on the other person, you're miserable, you're unhappy, you're probably angry, you're resentful, because you've been keeping score and you've been reviewing your list and checking it twice and three times. And when you have a fight, the one who can bring the most stuff out usually wins a fight. And in 1 Corinthians 3, you guys are quarreling, you're just on milk, you're worldly, you're secular. I want to give you meat. I want to give you the deep things of God. I want you to experience life abundantly that He came to offer you. Would you humble yourself? Would you pray? Would you seek His face? Would you turn from your wicked ways so that He can hear from heaven and forgive you and heal you? That's what He wants to do. A God who offers healing and wholeness and reconciliation. You may have come in today and feel like you got a Humpty Dumpty marriage. The pieces are falling all over the place, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put it back together. And the devil would love for you to believe that. But there's a Savior who can put it back together. He can bring the dead to life. He can bring in new life. He's a God of reconciliation. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of wholeness. And God can do that. He wants to do that with you right now. He wants to see reconciliation and wholeness and peace. He wants to see a couple raised up that'll be lights and salt in a culture that's going absolutely crazy before our very eyes. And a civilization that's disintegrating before our very eyes. And He said, you're the light of the world. Now get out there and shine your light. Give them heaven. They're getting enough hell. You go out there and give them heaven. And that's the offer He's made to us today. The question is, would you receive it? Would you receive His offer today? I accept you just as you are. So that you can look at that person you're married to and say, I accept you just as you are because I'm accepted. And so I accept you. And I don't have an agenda for you anymore. I'm not keeping score. I don't have a record. You're God's responsibility. My job is just to accept you and love you and support you for who you are and where you are. And you're free. And then you set them free. And that grace changes everything. I've erased all offense. I don't have a record with all the stuff you've done. I'm not going to keep bringing it up in my own heart or before you. God's forgiven me. God, do you have a bank with my name on it? No, I don't. What are you doing with a bank with their name on it? It's just making you miserable. It's making them miserable. You cannot live this way and shine your light and give them heaven. Would you receive my forgiveness today? Would you believe I have no bank with your name on it? I'm not keeping record. I'm not keeping score on you. I'm just accepting you for who you are. Does that mean you don't have to change and there's not stuff? No, but let me change you. That's what I meant when I said I'll give you rest. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from all this stuff you're struggling with. All these burdens you're carrying. All this low self-image. Come and find your identity in me. That's His offer to us today. Would you receive it? I'm going to pray. And if you want to, you can receive it right now from Him. Say, God, I got a bank. I confess that. Matter of fact, your bank is not just with your husband or your wife's name on it. You got God's name on it. Because isn't He the sovereign God? Isn't He the one that's in control of everything? And He hadn't done it. And He hadn't provided. And He hadn't answered. I don't know if you figured this out yet, but God's not going to be tied to your timetable. He's got His own timetable. He is God. And when we surrender and submit to Him, He does amazing things. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning that You're a God who accepts us the way that we are. And You are the God of love, and it's supernatural, Father, and we want to be filled with Your supernatural love and grace so we can give it to each other in our marriages, so we can forgive each other, so we can be complete in You, and we can complete each other. And Father, I just pray right now for every person in here who's fearful of this prayer, fearful that it's not going to change, fearful that it won't take. And that God, You just obliterate that with this view of who You are, with this mighty God who forgives us and takes up our cause. That we wouldn't carry things that You didn't mean for us to carry, burdens that are not ours but Yours. That we'd get in the yoke with You and find that it's an easy yoke. And as we walk in that yoke with You, it's a light burden. Would You forgive us, Lord, for all the stuff in our banks? Stuff against You, stuff against each other, stuff against others. Lord, we really want to be free today. We want to let go. And we want You to come in a fresh new way.
We want to receive your forgiveness. We want to receive your grace so we can be dispensers of forgiveness and grace. We want to be your lights in our homes, our families. We want our marriage to be a marriage that gives them heaven, that reveals Jesus Christ for the great Savior that He is. And we pray it in His name. And all God's men and women said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Beautiful beyond description. Come to die, give me, Jesus. Give me, Jesus. Give me, Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have.
See you magnified. As east is from the west.
grass withers away. All of our years soon pass as only a day. But your steadfast love is faithful forever. Justice and righteousness surround your throne. From everlasting to everlasting, let the people praise the Lord. Sing hallelujah.